This is the 2012 Ontario Winter Bible School. Our speaker for this first session is Brother Roger Long from Coventry, UK. His theme this week is the trial of our faith from 1 Peter. This is his third class, and the subject of this class is strangers and pilgrims. Our reading was taken from 1 Peter chapter 2. Brother Roger.
Brothers and sisters, we suggested yesterday that Peter's first epistle can be divided into three main sections. The first being the disciples' privileges, the second, the disciples' duties, and finally, the disciples' trials. And in the first section that we're looking at the moment, the disciples' privileges, we said that this section was actually punctuated by the word living. We have a living hope, a living word, and a living stone in the Lord Jesus Christ. So perhaps you'd just like to come back with me to the first chapter and verse 3, where he speaks about the living hope to begin with. And he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So it's very clear, isn't it, at the outset, that it is the resurrection of Christ that makes our hope living. To put it simply, we have a living hope because we have a living Saviour. Now, those of the dispersion to whom Peter was writing had lost their inheritance in the land. But in Christ, he's saying, they had a far greater inheritance before them, reserved in heaven now, but ready to be revealed in the last time, at the time when Jesus returns. And this inheritance, he says in verse 4, fadeth not away. And the Greek term for that is amarantos. It's a term that comes from a flower, the amaranth flower, which was supposed to have the quality of never fading. And here that flower stands beautifully as a figure for the inheritance to be received at the coming of Christ. Peter actually uses the same figure again in chapter 5 and verse 4 to speak about the crown of glory to be received at the coming of the chief shepherd, that crown that fadeth not away. But just coming back to the first chapter, Peter then goes on to remind the brethren and sisters in their trials of the importance of genuine faith. It is, he says in verse 7, more valuable than gold that perisheth. He says something similar, doesn't he, in verse 18, when he says, "Ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold." And you could just pick up the echo in those expressions of Peter's earlier words that we thought about yesterday briefly in Acts chapter 3, when he encountered the lame man at the gate of the temple and he said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." So here he says in this epistle, genuine faith is more valuable than gold that perisheth. Of course, literally speaking, gold does not perish. But that which it represents does. That is the prosperity of the flesh, the comfort, the luxury of this life. All these things are going to pass away. And in the grossly materialistic age in which we are living, brethren and sisters, how important it is for us to see the transient nature of these things. By contrast, he says, the inheritance in Christ, the reward for the faithful, will not pass. It is eternal. And of course, as we read our way through Scripture, we can find many examples of faithful servants of old who clearly understood this principle. Only the other day, we referred to the disciples of Jesus. When he came to call them to discipleship, he said, "Follow me, come behind, come ye after me." And they followed him. They left everything and followed him. they were prepared to set the right priorities, as we have to do in our lives. But these brethren and sisters to whom Peter is writing are actually commended for their faith. You see in verse 8, of Christ he says, "Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Having not seen, ye love, though ye see him not, yet believing." That's what they were commended for. Now, Peter, of course, had seen the risen Lord, but not so these brethren and sisters. But they were still prepared to believe and rejoiced in their faith. And Peter's commendation here in verse 8 is surely based on the words of the Lord Jesus to Thomas back in John chapter 20. You remember, he wasn't there on the first occasion when the Lord appeared to his disciples, and he wouldn't believe. But a week later, to his credit, he was there with the others, and his doubt was answered. And the Lord said to him in John 20, verse 29, "Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And this is the blessing that Peter is repeating here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet are still prepared to believe." And the fact is, brethren and sisters, we all come into this category, don't we? We haven't personally set eyes on the living Lord, but we have believed nonetheless, and we ought to rejoice in that faith, seeing beyond the transient things of this life. Just like these brethren and sisters of old, we should be looking in hope to the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. But salvation is something that has to be searched for diligently. The prophets did this, as he says in verse 10. "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." So the fullness of God's revelation then was not revealed to the prophets, but still they inquired. They searched diligently in order to come to a better understanding. They prophesied, he says, of the grace that should come unto you. And in doing this, as he says, the prophets ministered for later generations. And it is just worth noting the way in which Peter emphasizes you. All of this that took place in the past was for your benefit, he says. So it's there, look in verse 10. They prophesied of the grace that should come to you, and by extension, we can say to us, because it's come down the centuries to us. Again, look in verse 20, he emphasizes the word you. He says of Christ, "He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." It was done for your benefit, says Peter. Or again in verse 25, "The word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." This emphasis, you see, punctuates the text that all of this has been done for our benefit. And we ought to rejoice in that and appreciate the mercy of God in what he has done for us. But when you come back to verses 10 to 12, these words that we've just read in those verses are true, of course, in a general sense, but they seem to relate particularly well to the book of Daniel. Actually, there are quite a number of significant parallels between Peter's epistles, and particularly 1 Peter, and the book of Daniel. Just think about it. To begin with, Peter was writing to strangers scattered, sojourners of the dispersion, brethren and sisters, who he says in chapter 2, verse 12, were living among the Gentiles. He says, "You're strangers and pilgrims passing through this life now, but while you're here, make sure that your conversation is honest, your behavior is appropriate among the Gentiles." So he's writing to sojourners of the dispersion, brethren and sisters who were living among the Gentiles, they were facing trials. Their faith was being tested. And this testing is vividly described by Peter in this first epistle using two figures of persecution, two particular figures, the fiery trial and the roaring lion. Chapter 1, verse 7. The trial of your faith being more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. So it's a fiery trial they were enduring. Or chapter 4, verse 12 says the same thing. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. And then, chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. The fiery trial and the lion. Both those elements, of course, we recognize immediately, don't we, from the book of Daniel. At the time of Daniel, the children of Israel were scattered throughout the provinces of Babylon. Their faith in God was being tested. There was persecution. Specifically, for Daniel's three friends, there was the trial of fire in chapter 3, and for Daniel himself, there was the trial by lion in chapter 6. Now, in the book of Daniel, these things were literal. Peter is taking hold of what happened literally there and applying it in a figurative sense for the trials of brethren and sisters here in 1 Peter. I want to go back to the book of Daniel, but before we do, I just want to note one other verse, and it's in chapter 3 and verse 13. 1 Peter 3, verse 13. Who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? Who can hurt you, he says, if you follow that which is good? Now, if we haven't first seen the connection with Daniel, we would never link that verse back to the book of Daniel. But actually, it's taken straight from the book of Daniel. Now let's go back there, and we come to Daniel chapter 3. We'll be back in 1 Peter in a moment, but come back to Daniel chapter 3. You remember at the end of Daniel chapter 2, having received the interpretation of his dream, Nebuchadnezzar praises God. But when you get to chapter 3, a great change comes over the king. And he makes an image of a man. And it's not just the head of gold, it's all gold. There's no stone to be hurled at it. Everybody's commanded to bow down and worship it. It seems this was rebellion. He was not happy with what he had heard when he thought about it in the previous chapter. Daniel presumably was away from Babylon at the time because he's not mentioned in this third chapter. But his three companions refused to bow down and worship this image. And to Nebuchadnezzar's astonishment, they're thrown in the fiery furnace, which was heated up more than usual, and they're protected and delivered. Come to verse 24 of Daniel 3. Daniel chapter 3, verse 24. Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and said, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said unto the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt." "Who is he that can harm you?" says Peter, echoing this, "if you be followers of that which is good." And Nebuchadnezzar says it. "They have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Verse 28 tells us that it was an angel God had sent to deliver these men. They were not hurt by the fiery trial. Now come to chapter 6. Daniel in the lion's den. We know the incident so well, don't we? And Darius, having been tricked by a group of princes to put Daniel in the den, spends a sleepless night and goes early in the morning, verse 19. And how he rejoiced when he found that God was able to save Daniel. But just notice what is said. Verse 21. "O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths that they have not hurt me." Exactly the same again, isn't it? "Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? They have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me. And also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt." What a wonderful deliverance it was. And what remarkable help it must have been to those in Peter's day who were suffering their own time of trial. God delivered his servants. But we have to be careful, brethren and sisters, of the conclusion that we draw from this. We mustn't assume that God is going to deliver us from every danger we face in life. We have the assurance that he is well able to do that, if that is his wish. But we can never presume on the mercy of God. And Daniel's three friends did not make that mistake. Come back to chapter 3. It's just worth noting what they say to Nebuchadnezzar. These were men of great faith and courage. They did not know in advance what God was going to do for them. But they would not compromise their faith. When you come to verse 18 of Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So they answer and they say to the king, our God is well able to save us from this trial. And he will if that is his wish. But if not, we still will not bow down and worship this image. And that's really what our attitude should be. We need the attitude of Daniel and his three friends. If we believe God and the gospel he's given us, and if we trust in him as these men did in the past, we have the assurance that God will care for us now in whatever way he sees fit. And finally, he will deliver us from death itself at the return of his Son from heaven. And just coming back to 1 Peter now, keep your finger in Daniel, please. Come back to 1 Peter. The very fact, as we noted the other day, that 1 Peter was written from Babylon, however you take that, is another significant connection with the book of Daniel. But if you just look back again at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, you'll notice in those verses that we're told that the prophets searched diligently the prophecies concerning Christ. And particularly in verse 11, what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. Now that no doubt is true in a general sense of the prophets. That's what they did. But it's illustrated superbly, isn't it? In the book of Daniel. Daniel searched his scriptures diligently. Now, if you've still got Daniel open, just flick back and come to chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, and the beginning of that chapter, verse 2, it says, in the first year of the reign of Darius the Mede, I, Daniel, understood by books. Literally, the RV says, the books. I understood by the books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So he was a keen student then of the prophetic word concerning the number of years before Jerusalem's desolations would come to an end. And we can find other illustrations of his keenness for the prophetic word in this book. But of course, in Daniel chapter 9 that we're in at the moment, we have the 70 weeks prophecy, don't we? Which is unique to Daniel. And it gives us the exact time. You know, as Peter says it in 1 Peter 1 verse 11, the 70 weeks prophecy gives us the exact time that was to elapse before the coming of Messiah the Prince, who was to be cut off for his suffering for salvation. Daniel and all the prophets of old searched diligently to see at what season Messiah should appear. And there were those, of course, who were expecting the Messiah when he came the first time. As it says in Luke chapter 3, they listened to the preaching of John the Baptist, and the people were in expectation. And they wanted to know whether John was the promised Messiah. And that expectation was not just based on John's preaching, but by their understanding of the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. And we need to follow the example of the prophets of old in our own lives. You know, just those who sought Messiah the first time were eagerly looking for him. And we're looking for his second coming, are we not? We don't know precisely when it will be, but we need to be keen students of the word, thoughtfully meditating day by day on the word of God and on the signs of the times with which we're so well supplied these days. We need to be looking for evidence of that approaching time. Well, just come back now to 1 Peter. So Peter says, having made these points in chapter 1, verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we need then, as a community and as individuals, to be sober, to discipline ourselves is the idea. We need to live lives of disciplined self-control. Israel of old, of course, completely failed to do this. But we have to remember that we're strangers and pilgrims on the earth now. Here we have no continuing city, but we look for one to come, hoping, as he says here in verse 13, to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that, brethren and sisters, is our living hope. But we also have a living word. We've already touched on that theme, of course, and Peter comes to it as we get a little bit further on in this first chapter. Come to the end of 1 Peter chapter 1. He concludes by speaking about this living word of God that we have the privilege of being able to read day by day. And it's easy to take it for granted. We should never do that. So he says in verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And this, verse 25, is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now Jesus had said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Peter here clearly tells us that it's the word of God which is the agency that brings about this new birth, God's word. On the other hand, he says, verse 24, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. And that's a quotation, isn't it, from Isaiah 40, verse 8. Everything that is mortal dies, despite its apparent magnificence when it's alive. You know, the wealth, the intellect, the possessions, they all disappear, don't they? Mortal life is described graphically for us in James when he says it's a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And to some extent, we all see the truth of those words in our own lives, don't we? We can look back on the span of our lives and we wonder where all the time has gone. Just like a vapor, isn't it, that vanishes away. And perhaps we wonder also whether we've always made the best use of our time. In view of this, we ought to join in the prayer of the psalmist in saying, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. But in stark contrast to this picture of dying flesh and everything associated with it, we have the enduring word of God, the gospel, he says in verse 25, which is preached unto us. So what should our attitude be towards this word? Well, that's what he comes to at the beginning of chapter 2. He says we've got to be like newborn babes who desire or long for the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. And that's a beautiful figure, isn't it? Babies long for milk, which is ideal for their growth. And in the same way, as brethren and sisters in Christ, we should long for this sincere milk of the word, because it contains all that is necessary for our early spiritual growth. And it's taken in not through our lips, but through our reason. The word sincere there is interesting just to focus on for a moment or two. It's exactly the opposite of the word guile. So he's saying that the word of God is without guile. guile is craft or deceit. And that's a human characteristic that Peter has just said we need to lay aside in verse 1 of the chapter. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy. So you lay aside the one and you long for the other. You put aside human guile and you long for the word of God, which is sincere. It is without guile. So there's a play on words there, isn't there? And of course, in doing that, we are following the pattern of Christ, because he says to us in verse 22 of this chapter, he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. So we lay aside guile, we long for the word of God, which is without guile, and that then is following the pattern of Christ, who himself knew no guile. And then, in God's mercy, when we find ourselves clothed upon with immortality in the kingdom, it will be said of us, in the language of the 14th chapter of the Apocalypse, these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So, says Peter, we put aside guile and other undesirable characteristics, and we long for this word of God, which is without guile, that we may grow unto salvation. Just coming back to verse 2, Peter, in what he has to say there, makes it very clear that growth is expected of all in Christ. It's worth just meditating on the fact, you know, that you cannot tread water in the truth. You can't stand still. You're either going one way or you're going the other. Either we're making some spiritual growth, or the little we have gained is being lost. We're going one way or the other. And Peter makes it very clear, that ye may grow thereby. Growth is essential in our lives in the truth. And as time goes by, we should mature in the truth. Do you remember that Paul rebuked the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3 for their immaturity? And he said that he'd only been able to feed them with milk and not with meat. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 5 rebuked that group of believers for their dullness of hearing. Or as one of the modern versions says, their slowness to learn. They too were only on the milk of the word rather than on solid food. There wasn't that growth in understanding that there ought to have been. And once more, you see, all of this emphasizes to us the importance of having constant recourse to the word of God. And when you think about it, for the size of our community, we have over the years developed a remarkable library of books. The time taken in reading good books is never wasted. The foundation works of our pioneer brethren ought to be tackled by all of us. We have many valuable commentaries on the Bible which have been built up over the years, which we can read and use for reference. And as you'd expect me to say, we have good magazines in our community, which can help to stimulate our interest and further our understanding of the truth. And we ought to take all these opportunities while we have them. But when you come back to Peter's words here at the beginning of 1 Peter 2, you pick up echoes of the Old Testament again. Now, yesterday we said that in Acts chapter 12, when Peter was released from prison, his mind went right back to Psalm 34. The angel of the Lord encamps around those that fear him and delivers them. And when you look at the beginning of 1 Peter 2, it's Psalm 34 running all the way through it. But just before we look at that, come back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, because this is the start of it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, when he says of these brethren and sisters, and he's talking about the hope that they have, he says, it fades not away, it's reserved in heaven for you who are kept or guarded by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And the word in the Greek that's translated kept there is a military term, meaning to keep or preserve with a guard. You're guarded, he says. And that guard consists of the angels, who, as Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 says, are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. They encompass the saints to preserve them. As the psalmist in that 34th psalm says, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. And then when you come back to the 1 Peter chapter 2, he comes back to Psalm 34. And if you'd just like to keep your finger here and open your Bibles at Psalm 34, you can pick out the parallels. So keep your finger open at 1 Peter 2 and just open up at Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 8, the psalmist says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see. And what does Peter say? Chapter 2, verse 3. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Psalm 34, verse 11. Come ye children, hearken unto me. And Peter opens 1 Peter 2 by saying, you've got to be as newborn babes, desiring the sincere milk of the word. Psalm 34, verse 13. Keep thy tongue from evil. Keep your tongue from evil, he says. And in verse 1 of 1 Peter 2, Peter says we've got to put aside evil speaking. Psalm 34, verse 13 again. Keep thy lips from speaking guile. And we've already made that link, of course, haven't we, in 1 Peter 2, where he says you've got to put aside guile and desire the word of God, which is without that, without guile. And not only have you got these links, but when you look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, you've got a long direct quotation from Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verses 12 to 16. Peter says in 1 Peter 3, 10 to 12, he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile, and so on. So there's no doubt about it that this psalm was very much in Peter's mind. And wasn't it an appropriate psalm to quote to brethren and sisters who were experiencing a time of trial? Because the essential message of Psalm 34 is contained in verse 17. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. And isn't that the very exhortation that Peter's seeking to put across in this first epistle? It just sums it all up perfectly. And as we've said, the psalmist says, 34 verse 7, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. And Peter had experienced the truth of that in his own life, hadn't he? As we saw yesterday in Acts chapter 11, when he's brought out of that prison miraculously, and he says, now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and all the expectation of the people of the Jews. So those words of Psalm 34 that must have meant so much to Peter personally are now being passed on for the encouragement of his brethren and sisters in their time of affliction. And they're words, of course, that can strengthen and encourage us also as we face the difficulties of our own lives. Trials are to be expected in life, and although it's not always easy to think about them in this way, we have to remember that they are for our ultimate benefit. Well, just come back to 1 Peter. We're into the second chapter now, and Peter goes on to speak about this great privilege of having in Christ a living stone, a living hope, a living word, and a living stone. He began, you'll remember, in the first chapter by addressing them as the elect, those who are chosen or selected. And now when you come to chapter 2, he speaks about the chief one whom God has chosen, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 of chapter 2. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed, rejected indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. The figures based on the temple. Christ is a living stone, he says, rejected by men, but by contrast, as Isaiah long before had prophesied, he was really the chief cornerstone, chosen of God and precious. And in a beautiful way, Peter draws together a number of scriptures in this passage. We're just going to note them without developing the theme now. But in verse 6, he has Isaiah 28, verse 16. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. And when you go back to Isaiah 28, 16, it tells you that that is the foundation stone of the spiritual building that's being erected. So Christ is the chief cornerstone, the foundation stone of this building. Then in verse 7, he quotes Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. So he's not only the foundation stone of the building, but he's also the headstone. And then in verse 8, Isaiah 8, verse 14, he is also a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So yes, in Christ we have a living stone. He is the foundation, he's the headstone, but he's also a stone of stumbling to those who will not believe in him. But believers in Christ themselves are described as living stones in verse 5. Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So here we're being exhorted to conform to the pattern of the chief cornerstone. We have to build into our lives the characteristics that were manifested by the Son of God. And so together we make up a spiritual house. And the process of building this house is going on at the moment. And it won't be completed until Christ returns. He says we have to offer up spiritual sacrifices. So our sacrifices then are not the dead carcasses of animals or the blood of bulls and goats, but rather it is the sacrifice of our own self-indulgence, the giving up of our lives in dedication to our Heavenly Father. What privileges then we have in the truth? And he summarizes them in verses 9 and 10 of this second chapter. Ye are a chosen generation, an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And you know, all those privileges summarized in verse 9 were first given to the nation of Israel. We can find them. We go back to Exodus 19 and Deuteronomy 7. They're all given to Israel in the past. But in the main, the Israelites responded by despising the privileges that God had given them. They failed to uphold the honor of God. They defiled his holy name. They didn't show forth his praises. And here Peter is drawing our attention to Israel's failure. But he's also reminding us that it was in God's purpose to bring in the Gentiles. And that reminder is given in the expression that ye should show forth the praises, because that's a quotation from the Old Testament. It comes from Isaiah 43. Just keep your finger here and come back to Isaiah 43. That ye should show forth the praises of the one who has called you. And he's picking up Isaiah's prophecy of the bringing in of the Gentiles. Isaiah 43, verse 19, where God says, behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. And that word now is a prophetic now. It looks forward to the time of the ministry of Christ and the apostles. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls. Because I give water in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed for myself. And here's the expression Peter quotes. They shall show forth my praise. And that's what he picks up, isn't it, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that ye should show forth the praises of the one who's called you. This people, then, that Isaiah is talking about, which I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise, but thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. Thou hast been weary of me. So it was in God's purpose, says the prophet, to cleanse the unclean beasts of the Gentiles. Later, of course, revealed to Peter, wasn't it, in Acts chapter 10, so that they, with the faithful in Jacob, might honour him, as Israel of old did not, and might become faithful witnesses to his name. Now, when you come back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and look at verse 10, Israel of old's failure is also the basis of this verse. And now in verse 10, the Apostle Peter has moved from Isaiah to the prophet Hosea. Verse 10 of 1 Peter 2 quotes Hosea, doesn't it? The condition of Israel in Hosea's day is expressed in the names of Gomer's children. Lo Ruhamah hath not obtained mercy, which is what Peter quotes here in verse 10. Lo Ruhamah hath not obtained mercy, and lo Ammi, not my people. God was angry with Israel in the days of Hosea for their waywardness. He was going to cast them out of his sight, although there was also the promise that ultimately they would live again in his sight. But why was he angry with the people in the past? Well, they had no regard for God or his laws, and they'd mixed themselves with the peoples. They should have been a separate nation, but they didn't preserve that separation. And again, the warning of that is given here for our benefit. And when Peter quoted the words of Hosea to the brethren and sisters of the dispersion, he was reminding them of the unfaithful behavior of their ancestors that brought about their dispersion in the first place. We, who were not a people and who had not obtained mercy, have been called out of darkness to the light of the gospel. But we have to remember, brethren and sisters, that the fact that we've received the truth does not of itself ensure that we shall be in the final choice. We have to direct our lives in the right way. We have to go forward in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us not despise the privileges that we have in Christ, as Israel of old did in the past. We should continually be giving God thanks for them. Let us ensure by our behavior that we don't bring the truth into disrepute, but we should be seeking faithfully to put its principles into practice to the glory of our Heavenly Father. And that involves, when we come back to 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, recognizing that we are strangers and pilgrims in the earth now. Now, a stranger is someone who lives in a country not his own, and so has no rights or legal status. A pilgrim is someone who lives for a short time in a foreign land. And that's what we are, strangers and pilgrims. We have no real rights of citizenship here. We're pilgrims, we're men and women living here temporarily as we pass through this life to reach our ultimate destination of God's kingdom. And if this is our attitude to life, then we're just like the patriarchs of old. Abraham, we're told, came out of a city, he came out of a country that he recognized had no foundations. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Along with Isaac and Jacob, he looked for a new order founded by God that he recognized would never pass away. But while we are here, passing through this life to reach the kingdom, there's a constant daily battle that has got to be fought, says Peter. Verse 11. We have to abstain from fleshly lusts, fleshly desires, which war against the soul. And what are these fleshly desires? Well, they're set out in Galatians 5, aren't they? The works of the flesh. And it's very easy to take hold of a list like the one Paul gives us in Galatians 5, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, and so on, and just to focus on what we might regard as the gross evils and think, well, we don't do that. But what about all the other things he mentions? hatred, wrath, strife, sedition. We have to abstain from all. And yet, you know, merely to abstain from doing something evil is not enough. Because this is talking about the formation of character, and it isn't a negative process. You can't just look at your life, put something evil out of the way, and leave a vacuum, as it were. You've got to put something better in its place. So wrong thoughts and wrong actions have to be replaced by right thoughts and right actions. We have to bring forth in our lives the fruit of the Spirit. Again, Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Or as Peter puts it beautifully at the beginning of chapter 4 of this first epistle, we have to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. That's how we fight the daily battle in the formation of character. We arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. A character has got to be formed in us, which is fit to survive into the kingdom. These bodies aren't going to go with us into the kingdom. By God's grace, they're going to be transformed from corruptible to incorruptible. But the characters that are being forged now in this time of our probation are characters that we take with us into the kingdom. Now, in our natural state, we don't experience the kind of warfare that Peter's talking about. The warfare in our members, as Paul called it. It's the process of cultivating the mind of the Spirit that creates the warfare. And we know that in this life, all the while we're going to be restricted by the impulses of the flesh. But if we truly seek to be renewed in the spirit of our minds now, then we have the assurance that when our Lord returns, these bodies will be changed from corruptible to incorruptible, being energized by the Spirit of God. The daily battle in the formation of character, brethren and sisters, is well worthwhile. And God willing, we'll continue and finish this little theme tomorrow.